Well, I don't think this is a how-to discourse. Maybe it's a how-not-to discourse. Brother Jerry will address us on his subject, selling of the birthright. Selling of the birthright. Brother Jerry.
Thank you, Brother Obi. We bring with us the love of the Hartford brethren with whom we meet. They voted to send their love to the brethren here at convention. We also, Julie and I, would both like to thank the Austries for the Rob, Sister Celeste, Ariel, and Alyssa for their sacrifice on our behalf in demonstrating their hospitality towards us. We really enjoyed our stay. Our subject this morning or this afternoon is the selling of the birthright. The biblical account of Esau's selling his birthright to his brother Jacob is full of lessons, both typical and antitypical. And over the years, I've heard and read commentary on this account from numerous sources. And for the most part, our Christian friends are consistently critical of Jacob for what they would term the underhanded and deceitful manner in which he stole his brother's birthright. Let us consider the scriptural testimony to see if Jacob's criticizers are justified or if Jacob's character is justified. In biblical times, the firstborn had certain privileges known as birthrights. At the father's death, the oldest son took his place as the head of the family, and a double portion of his father's assets went to him. Now, Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob, and they were twins. Esau was the firstborn. Before the twins were born, a divine prophecy was given to their mother, Rebekah, recorded in Genesis 25, verses 19 to 26. And there it stated that the older would serve the younger, indicating God's foreknowledge of the difference in the characters of the two and who he chose to be the one through whom the Abrahamic promise would descend. The account goes on to show that as the twins grew, they developed into very different and almost opposite types of men. The older one, Esau, was a hunter. He was a man of the field. He roamed far from home, and he took to himself heathen wives. He enjoyed all the pleasures that life had to offer, and it seems that he was denied nothing that he desired. Esau seemed to have had many wonderful and marvelous physical attributes. He really was a cunning and courageous hunter. He was a real sportsman. But for all of his fine physical attributes, it appears that he was for his whole life careless of spiritual matters. All of his hopes and desires were rooted in the earth. He had very little interest, if any, in his father's God and the great Abrahamic promise. The Apostle Paul says in Hebrews 12:16 that Esau was profane, meaning that in his worldly-minded opinion, God's promises were worthless. They were meaningless. In his estimation, they did not even begin to compare with the earthly pleasures which he loved and which he thrived on. Now, Jacob, on the other hand, we're told in Genesis 25:27, was a plain man, dwelling in tents. He was a quiet, gentle, and honest man who did not leave the family home, but he stayed within camp, and he devoted his life to caring for his father's estate. He was what we might call today a homeboy or a homebody. And we know from his willingness to sacrifice earthly prosperity that he had great respect for the Abrahamic promise and that he must have often thought of the great blessing God had promised to his grandfather Abraham. Jacob honestly appreciated God's promise that all nations, kindreds, peoples, and tongues would be blessed through Abraham's seed. And we can well imagine what it might have been like for these twins growing up together. It seems likely that the brothers would have talked about how the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise might come about. And through these talks, it probably became quite obvious to Jacob that Esau had always been and would always be an unbeliever. And with this background in mind, we get some insight into Jacob's thinking. He loved the divine promise, but by being born just a minute too late, he missed sharing in that blessing. And he surely knew through his mother the prophecy that the elder would serve the younger, which implied that it might be God's will that he should eventually become heir to the promise. And he had probably known for years that because Esau placed no value on the spiritual aspect of the birthright, that it was for sale. And so Jacob, for a long time, had been watching his brother for an opportunity to buy the birthright. And his opportunity at last came when Esau had returned hungry from the hunt just at the time that Jacob's dinner was ready. Esau came to Jacob and he basically said, "I'm really hungry and I don't have anything to eat. How about you give me that pottage that you've made there?" Well, Jacob probably looks at Esau and he thinks to himself, "You know, Esau, you have every advantage in this family. You're the oldest. You'll inherit the Abrahamic promise. And all I have is a stew. And you want that too. I know that you have no faith in the Abrahamic promise and that it means nothing to you, but it means everything to me. I bet that you would rather have this pottage than the birthright." And so Jacob made Esau an offer: the meal or the birthright. Well, Esau's response, in effect, was, "I'm dying of hunger here. What good is the birthright to me? Will it fill my belly? Give me that stew." Well, Jacob said, if you swear that you will transfer the birthright to me, the stew is yours." And Esau swore away his birthright for a mess of pottage. Now, the scriptural account of this transaction is rather straightforward and short on details other than the bare facts. For your consideration, I'd like to read a portion of reprint 4722, entitled "Jacob and Esau in a New Light," which offers an explanation of how the selling of the birthright may have happened according to customs in place then. Quoting from reprint 4722, "From a traveler and lecturer acquainted with the habits and customs of the Arabs throws a fresh light upon the transaction between Jacob and Esau respecting the birthright. It is claimed, and apparently on good grounds, that the customs of the Arabs in Mesopotamia today are in all respects what they were 3,500 years ago when Abraham dwelt there. Hence, the ideals and customs prevailing among them now furnish a good criterion as respects those in vogue in the days of Isaac, Jacob, and Esau. It is declared that to this day, the firstborn son of the family is the heir of the estate, with full authority next to his father. It is the custom among the Arabs that the elder son shall recognize by fast the birth date of a celebrated ancestor from whom he has received patrimony. On the other hand, other members of the family celebrate such a day as a festival. For the elder son to partake of the feast on such an occasion would mean the renouncement of his birthright to the next one in succession." Applying this to Jacob and Esau, presumably the occasion would have been a celebration of the birthday of their grandfather Abraham, from whom proceeded the great blessing of God, which is the elder son of the family Esau had inherited. It was a day, therefore, in which it was incumbent upon Esau to fast, but a holiday to Jacob. As the elder son, it would not have been necessary for Esau to purchase food from his brother, for as the head of the home next to his father, he could have commanded whatever he desired. But on this occasion, when he asked Jacob for the savory food, Jacob was astonished and practically said, "Do you mean it, or are you joking? Do you really mean that you wish to abdicate your rights as the firstborn by partaking of the stew? If you do mean it, I shall gladly assume responsibility, and I will do the fasting as the firstborn." Esau replied, in essence, "Yes, I mean it. Why should I fast? I have no confidence in the old promises anyway, and have serious doubts if God had any more communion with Abraham than with anyone else." Still doubting his sincerity, Jacob, after the manner of the people of the East to this day, said, "Swear it, and I will believe it." So Esau swore that he voluntarily voided his rights to his brother Jacob, who was glad to go under the conditions because of his faith in the promises made to Abraham. End quote. Now, whether this was the case or not, the fact does remain, as we're told in Genesis 25, 27 to 34, that Esau swore away his birthright for a mess of pottage, demonstrating that he had no real faith in God or in his promises. Well, time went by. Isaac became old and he could no longer see. He realized his life was drawing to an end and the time had come for him to give the birthright blessing to his heir. So he called his eldest son to him and instructed him to prepare a meal of savory meat from venison. And after he ate it, he would impart the birthright blessing. In reprint 39:55, it is suggested, by this time, 25 years had gone by since Esau had sold the birthright to Jacob. And in all those years, there was probably no indication that Esau intended to live up to his promise. So, naturally, when the time came for the giving of the blessing, Jacob and Rebekah kept their eyes on Esau. They figured that he was a dishonest man, so they watched to see if he would honor his oath. But Esau had long ago, and probably from the very beginning, when he had first sold the birthright, determined to disregard the whole arrangement and steal the birthright for himself when the time arrived. Now, Rebekah had overheard the instructions from Isaac to Esau concerning the giving of the birthright blessing. And knowing that the birthright was sold under oath to Jacob, she went to Jacob and explained the situation to him and assured him as his mother that he would be right in impersonating his brother and receiving the blessing as his representative. And then she prepared the kind of meal that Isaac loved from the kids of the goats and probably somehow doctoring it up a little bit to taste like it was made from venison. And as Jacob had legally bought all of Esau's rights in respect to the birthright, she thought it not improper to clothe him in Esau's garments and instructed him that any blame coming from this deception would be hers. As to Jacob legally purchasing all of Esau's rights regarding the birthright, in reprint 16:24, it is stated that Esau, in selling his birthright, actually made Jacob his attorney in fact to receive, hold, and exercise at any time and forever all of Esau's rights and privileges pertaining to the birthright in every way and manner. So Jacob had a perfect right to appear as Esau, name and all. End quote. Continuing the story, Jacob went into Esau while Jacob went to Isaac while Esau was still off in the woods hunting up the venison. And he impersonated Esau as best he could, but there were some tense moments when it looked like Isaac was about to call his bluff. But the stew and the clothes and the hairy hands convinced Isaac that Jacob was, in fact, Esau, and he gave him the birthright blessing. A while later, Esau came in with his venison stew, and he was eager to take the blessing that he had sold under oath. His prominence in the family and a full two-thirds of Isaac's vast possessions were about to be his. His prominence in the family was set, and he would be set for life. So you can just imagine how mad he was when he found out that his little brother, the tent dweller, had outwitted him and received the blessing for himself. He was so angry and so envious that he immediately plotted the murder of his brother, which he planned to carry out just as soon as his father died. And here we find that it is, as the case with mothers everywhere, it seems that nothing can be said without them somehow finding out about it. Rebekah got wind of Esau's murderous intentions, so she instructed Jacob to go away and stay with her brother Laban for a while until Esau's anger cooled off. And Isaac fully concurred with this plan, knowing that it was the only way to save Jacob's life. Isaac then instructed Jacob to flee to the home of his mother's brother, and while he was there, he was to take a wife from amongst his own people. Now, we can just imagine what must have been racing through Jacob's mind at this time. For the sake of his faith in the God of his father and grandfather, and his deep and abiding desire for a share in the divine blessing, he'd been made an outcast. And for the sake of this Abrahamic promise, he left the only home he had ever known and went forth with absolutely nothing but the promise in his heart and the clothes on his back. So Jacob left his home and all his earthly possessions to which he was heir, and went nearly 500 miles to Chaldea to work for his uncle Laban. The entire estate was left in Esau's hands, all of the earthly possessions. The only thing of value Jacob carried with him was the birthright privilege of the promise made to Abraham. But he knew in his heart that with this, he was far richer than his brother. Well, we now come to the question, how are we to look upon Jacob's deception of Isaac? We'll start by looking at the majority view held by our Christian friends, as they are exemplified by some snippets and various comments we found in McClintock's and Strong's, which read as follows. It is deceitful, fraudulent, cheating, a direct falsehood, a most reprehensible transaction. It presents a truly painful picture, depriving Esau of his rightful inheritance, justification of which is impossible. And this pretty much sums up the Christian world's view of how Jacob deceitfully deprived Esau of his birthright. Doesn't this worldly wisdom sound familiar? It really sounds quite a bit like what most people say today about Israel deceitfully taking away and depriving the Palestinians of their so-called birthright. Now we'd like to consider Brother Russell's view of the matter as he understood it from the scriptures, and he stated it in reprint 5198, which we quote. It is not for us to defend Jacob and his mother in their misrepresentation of the facts, in the deception of Isaac. It is not for us to recommend any others to follow this course. Nevertheless, it is proper that we should notice that the Bible distinctly tells us that God's loving favor was with Jacob. Jacob have I loved. He was loved because of his reverential love for God and the great oath-bound promise. Not a word of condemnation is given to Jacob anywhere in respect to this matter. No teacher in the name of the Lord, therefore, has the right to be wiser than what is written in God's word. On the contrary, Esau is roundly denounced and is called profane and wicked, because he would sell his birthright for a mess of pottage or any other consideration. The love of Jacob for the birthright is held up for our emulation. Esau's carelessness is held up as a warning that if any of us are careless of our birthright, we shall not only lose it, but lose the favor of God. End quote. Should we, then, like our Christian friends, criticize Jacob in this matter, even when the Scriptures do not? Or should we follow the scriptural example and say to ourselves, where God keeps silent, is it very wise for us to say very much in way of reproof? But still there are those who are critical of Jacob in how he received the birthright. And as proof that they're justified in their criticism, they point to the subsequent difficult experiences in serving his father-in-law Laban for 20 years as a punishment for his actions. They say, see, he had trials and tribulations, very difficult and unpleasant experiences. What more proof do you need that Jacob is receiving righteous retribution? But is this really the case? Is there necessarily a cause and effect relationship between the deception of Isaac and the trouble that followed? Or might we look for another interpretation of the trouble? Is it not true that the Lord permits difficult experiences to come upon all of his faithful ones? It is these very experiences that help develop faith and build character. Can we think of any of the Lord's faithful that passed through no trying experiences? And in the matter of the selling of the birthright, was not Jacob's character vindicated when God confirmed the Abrahamic promise to him only a short time after the giving of the birthright blessing and Jacob's leaving home, when God promised to be with him in the dream of the ladder that went from earth to heaven, representing the reestablishment of peace and fellowship between heaven and earth, and Jacob himself, as one of the angels or messengers of God, princes of the new dispensation, who will help facilitate this peace? If Jacob were such a character as some suggest, do we think God would deal with him in such a positive and kindly manner as this, and without the slightest hint of disapproval of any kind? Well, let us leave behind this typical account of Jacob and Esau and the selling of the birthright, and look at the antitypical lessons which are consistent with the thoughts already presented. Jacob is consistently a type of the church, the little flock, while Esau can represent five different classes who in one manner or another sold their birthrights. Now, these five are natural Israel, the world of mankind, Christendom, the second death class, and the great company class. We would like now to consider these five antitypes of Esau. But before going any further with these antitypes, we'll just point out that in the strictest sense, it is only those begotten of the Holy Spirit who have a birthright. So applying typical significance to those who have sold their birthright would only be true of the consecrated people of God, the great company, and the second death classes. But lessons can be learned from the three other classes Esau pictures, even though they don't meet the stricter criteria as an antitype. We'll begin with the picture of Esau representing natural Israel. Esau typically shows how the natural seed Israel, though first developed under the Mosaic Law covenant, failed to receive the choicest blessing. As Esau sold his birthright for a mess of pottage, so natural Israel, when they might have inherited the spiritual promises, chose instead natural things. The Jews of our Lord's day had a birthright in the sense that they had the opportunity to be the spiritual seed, but the vast majority loved and trusted more the things of this present life. And those who failed to accept the invitation of the Lord and who were not Israelites indeed sold their heavenly spiritual rights for a mess of pottage of earthly blessings. We like next to go to Esau as a picture of the world of mankind. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews 12. We'd like to read verses 15 and 16. Hebrews 12, 15 and 16. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. In verse 16, Esau is called a profane person. In what sense was he profane? In the sense that all Gentiles or heathen are recognized as profane and that they're godless. They're not reverent. They're unbelieving. They prefer the things of this present time to the better portion of the future promised to the faithful, which the Esau class have no faith or appreciation of. Because Esau, like the world of mankind he represents, was blinded to the promises of God, we don't want to be too harsh on Esau the man or the worldly class he represents, because it seems his being birthmarked by heredity, a man who loved and appreciated only the animal and natural things, might make him less responsible for his actions in selling his birthright. If his failure to appreciate the better things that could only be seen by faith were the result of an inherited depravity, then we can say that the redemption provided in Jesus' sacrifice covers that entire blemish and guarantees during the mediatorial phase of the kingdom, the Esau class's eyes of understanding will be open to appreciate the blessings of God which are provided through the blesser seed. And when we apply this principle today, we find there are many natural men of the Esau class who have no interest or appreciation of spiritual things. We should sympathize with them rather than condemn them. We look forward to the time when the Lord's mercy will be extended towards them, and they will learn to love and appreciate God's promises even as we do now. Our next picture is that of Esau, representing the nominal church. Like Esau, many in Christendom have sold their birthright of special and peculiar advantage. These have preferred the mean morsels of present earthly advantage to all the blessings of a communion and fellowship with God in Christ and to the glorious inheritance which Christ promised to those who faithfully follow in his footsteps of sacrifice. These really have little or no respect for the promises of God and constitute the Edom class of Christendom, who have sold their heavenly birthright in order that they might reign on earth now. Not only does the Catholic Church consider herself reigning now in place of Christ, but her daughters, the Protestants, and especially those of the moral majority and the religious right, are very active in worldly politics in order that they may reign now as God's kingdom on earth. And the words of Revelation 18:7 aptly apply to these systems, and it reads, "She hath glorified herself and lived deliciously. So much torment and sorrow give her, for she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow." We'd like to take a look now at Esau as representing the second death class. This inference is made by Paul in Hebrews 12, verses 15 to 17, and in particular verse 17, which says of Esau after he sold his birthright, quote, "For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." What does Paul mean in verse 17 when he says Esau found no place of repentance? When we think of the word repentance, we usually think it to mean a genuine sorrow over a fault. We don't think Esau had this type of sorrow over his error in selling the birthright. He merely cried over the earthly inheritance he thought he had lost. But the word repentance, in its full import, means to get back to or return to a former condition. Esau found plenty of opportunity to cry over his lost inheritance, but he could not get back that which he had forfeited once he sold it. So in the sense that he could not return to his former condition, Esau had an absolute inability to repent, or as it is stated in verse 17, he found no place of repentance. The connection between Esau and the second death class is made when we couple Hebrews 12, 16, and 17, where Esau found no place of repentance, and Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 6, where it states that it is impossible to renew again to repentance those who crucify to themselves the Son of God after they've been spirit begotten. There could be no true repentance or returning to a former condition for these, because once they have denied the ransom and their new creatures have died, they cannot get back to their former spirit begotten condition. The reason they can't is because their hearts have become so hardened that they have deceived themselves into thinking that they haven't done anything requiring repentance. They have therefore lost the capacity for true repentance. These cannot get back to their former condition. They have died the second death. For the last type of Esau, I would like to go back to Hebrews 12:15. For Esau is a type of the great company class. Again, Hebrews 12:15 reads, "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." The defiled ones, in verse 15, can represent ones like Esau. They have not taken off the wedding garment, denying the Lord and repudiating the ransom. They love to wear the robe of Christ's righteousness, but they have not loved it enough to keep it unspotted or undefiled. They're not willful sinners, but those who are unwisely seeking to please and serve the Lord and to please and serve themselves and the world. These are fully consecrated true believers who, for the sake of earthly hopes and friendships, are failing to live according to their covenant and privileges, and in doing so, are selling their birthright as new creatures in Christ for a mess of pottage. But by the mercy of God, there is hope for those who fail to gain the crown and, like Esau, lose their birthright. Jacob and Esau are used by Paul to represent the firstborn and later born in the same family. And he makes the defiled one take the place of the later born. Esau lost his birthright, but he was not cast out of the family. He took the place of the younger brother as a servant, which pictures that those who defile their garments but love and trust the Lord will be given the opportunity of washing their robes in the great tribulation and becoming servants in the heavenly temple. In conclusion, we see that Jacob, who represents the church class, was willing to sacrifice everything in order to be the heir of the Abrahamic promise. And he was severely tested as to his love and zeal for the Lord and for his promises. The Lord wants us to see and to emulate the character of this class that will inherit the promise. He also wants us to see the character of the Esau class: careless, worldly-minded, loving the world and the things of the world, setting great store in the present time. All of the consecrated are in the position to be one of the two sons of Isaac. We cannot be both. We cannot serve God and mammon. We must choose. And the testing time comes on a daily basis, mostly in the everyday and mundane affairs of life, when we see duty and faithfulness to the Lord to be on one side and worldly ease and advantage on the other. Happy is he that chooses, as Jacob did, to lose all earthly advantage that he may gain the heavenly promise. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Jerry. There are both stern and solemn warnings there and great encouragements in the story of Jacob and Esau. The Lord put many centuries of effort into bringing the Scriptures to pass for our benefit, that by the study of the Scripture and the application of it, the living of it in our daily lives, we might lay strong, firm grip upon the salvation that's before us. We will close this session with the use of hymn number 306, and then we'll ask you to sit for just a moment. I'll speak to you for a few minutes, and then we'll join together in 306A. Thank you, Brother Jerry. Then we'll close with hymn 64. We have a little something special that the brethren have prepared for you as we sing hymn 64. But let us close with 306A, and then Brother Jerry will close with prayer.
Dear Heavenly Father, we love you so. We are so appreciative, Father, of the unspeakable gift of your only begotten Son and the life that he so freely gave on our behalf. We thank you for the way that has been opened, that we might become heirs with him. We pray, Father, that each head and heart bowed before thee will be faithful to their vows, and that this church class might be complete. And then your blessings might flow to all the world of mankind. We thank you, Father, that we could have been here this weekend. We thank you for all the many, many overrulings and blessings of this weekend. And now we pray your continued blessings as we go our separate ways. Pray that you would guide and direct in all that we do for your name's glory. We thank you and praise you through the merit of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
The New Brunswick class thanks you for your efforts in being with us this weekend. Yet another New Brunswick convention. And as I said yesterday, it's the sum total of the parts that makes the convention. It's the efforts of the home ecclesia, of course, in choosing to sponsor a convention and make the preparations for meals, accommodations, and who would serve on the platform. And then the efforts of those brothers, their hours, consecrated hours, in the midst of all their other duties and the demands of life, to put together a lesson that would be edifying to the Lord's people. And then you, giving of your time, your energy to make your travels, to come and join together with us at convention this weekend. It's been wonderful for me to see so many faces that I haven't seen in a while. And let me say, rest assured, those whose faces I see all the time, they still look good to me too. We love you very much, and we thank the Lord for an opportunity of coming together. This is one of our great privileges in the present time. We are eyewitnesses and firsthand experiencers of the development of the new creation. The body of Christ that will be united with him for all eternity. These are solemn and holy obligations that are ours. May the Lord bless each of you. I know the desire of each of your hearts is to do what you can do, whatever it may be, by prayer, by study, by card, by phone call, by email, by whatever service the Lord may put in your hands for his people, to do it with diligence, to do it with reverence, to do it with joy. Because this is a joy, isn't it? The body of Christ, the divine family being gathered together to glorify God Almighty for eternity. Friends, we'd like to take a vote. I'd like to know how many of you would like to send the love of this convention back to your home ecclesias and share the love that we've had here. How many would like to do that? I think it's unanimous. I'm not surprised. Let's close with the use of hymn number 64. If you'd like to stand so you can really belt it out, that's good. God be with you.